Our text for tonight will come from Psalm 96, which you can find on page 499. Psalms are right in the middle of the Bible, so if you just crack your Bible right to the middle, you'll probably get pretty close. Psalm 96. But before we get to the psalm, let's try and set the mood for what the original audience would have felt as they heard this psalm read and sung. The history of Israel is not a good history. It contains a number of low points. And so I don't know if this is the actual lowest, but I do know that this story is right at the top of the list for a low point. For Israel, the Ark of the Covenant was not just a religious artifact. It's not just what Indiana Jones wanted to find. For Israel, the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence with them. And so when the Ark left, God's presence left. For years, the Jews had been enslaved by Pharaoh, and then God graciously set them free through the Exodus into the Promised Land. In the Promised Land, the Jews watched as Moses climbed Mount Sinai, entered into the presence of the Lord, and received the law. So in this new Promised Land, God's presence would be mediated through his law. So the Ark of the Covenant, which contains God's law, is what mediated the presence of God to his people. It's a big deal. So the ark, again, which contained the law, when that left, so when the Philistines stole the ark, it reminded all of Israel that God's presence was no longer with them. And so you can just imagine the terror when the Ark of the Covenant had left. In 1 Samuel 4:22, it reads, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark has been captured." So the ark, I mean, what mediated the presence of God and his people in covenantal union, mediated by the ark, by the law, that's gone. That means God is gone. So the Philistines, they take the ark and they place it at the feet of their God, the God of Dagon. It's the God of the Philistines. For us, I mean, most of us in here are Americans, so it's hard for us to understand really what the ark meant. I mean, we just think of national relics, something like the Liberty Bell. Of course, I mean, we love the Liberty Bell. It stirs up feelings of patriotism. You go on vacation, you want to take a picture with it. We love it. But nobody thinks that the Liberty Bell means that God's presence is here with us in America. But the Ark is different. It's not just a relic. It's God's presence with him. And so when the Ark leaves, God leaves. It appears that the Lord has lost. It appears that he's dead. It appears that Dagon, the god of the Philistines, has won. And so you wonder, how could this be? God has made a promise. I will be your God and you will be my people. And now this, God is gone. We remember that God defeated Pharaoh. I mean, this is Exodus 12, and he brings out his people. God defeated Pharaoh and brought him into a new land, but now it appears that God has lost to Dagon. So perhaps God is stronger than Pharaoh, but he's weaker than the God of the Philistines. And at this point, it seems so, because the ark is gone. So what do you do if you're a Jew? It appears that God's promise has failed. He's in a distant land. God is dead, and Dagon now reigns. And you can imagine the sense of fear and hopelessness that just would sweep across the land. I mean, Israel, what now? Where do you turn? What do you do when your God has left you, when your God is dead? So what now? Despair, hopelessness. But thankfully, the story does not end with the ark staying at the feet of Dagon. In 1 Chronicles 16, we read of the return of the ark to Jerusalem, the city of David. And as the ark returns, David gets the Levites, the priests, to invoke and give thanks and praise the Lord. And so these men, they bring their lyres, their cymbals, their trumpets. I mean, this is a day to celebrate. The ark has come back. God has returned to his people. This is the day that the Lord of the Covenant has triumphed over all the lesser gods of this world. This is the day that Dagon has been defeated and that Yahweh now reigns. And so David, in front of all the people of Israel, he offers up a song of thanks and praise. And he sings Psalm 96. which is our text for this evening. He adds a little bit more from some other psalms, but Psalm 96 is there in its entirety. And whenever we read a psalm, we must remember that a psalm is written by an actual person responding to a specific historical context. So this is the beauty of the Psalms. It's not just theology in a vacuum. It's God's people responding to real-life circumstances, and they offer up a psalm. Psalm 96 is written to celebrate and praise the Lord, that Yahweh stands over and he stands supreme over all the lesser gods of the world. So imagine the joy in Israel as this psalm is sung. Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And you can imagine just the emotion that Israel would feel as David sang this psalm. The psalm begins with three commands. We are to sing, sing, sing. The Lord is worth our song. And the contents of this song are to be new. We are to sing new songs. It's not like old songs are bad. A song like Amazing Grace, that's an old, it's classic. We ought to sing that on a regular basis. But David tells us to sing new songs because God is doing new things. Our songs ought to stay in step with the new mercies that God bestows on us. Because God is doing new things, we are to sing new songs. And the return of the ark is one such event. I mean, this is a tremendous victory on account of the Lord. God's presence has returned to Israel. This is a reason to sing. The greatest moments in life call for great singing. You see this a number of places in the Bible. We also see it in national anthems. I mean, so after your country wins a medal in the Olympics, you sing. We see it in sports. So we have fight songs. And as most of you probably know, I'm a big fan of Michigan State Athletics, and so this has been a very good year for us Spartans. We won the Cotton Bowl. We also made it to the Final Four. And so I have sung the fight song a number of times this past year. And in SCF, the campus ministry here at URC, there's a well-known story about my reaction to a football play called Rocket. So this is 2011. The top two teams in the Big Ten this fall are Wisconsin and Michigan State. So they're going to play in October. It's the national game of the week. ESPN is here. The game's on national TV. You have star players on both sides. You have Kirk Cousins. You have Russell Wilson going back and forth. I mean, this game, it's down to the wire. It's an evenly matched game. And eventually, the score is tied at 31 with 4 seconds left. And Michigan State had the ball. Kirk Cousins, my boy, he's behind center, takes a snap. He has a couple seconds where he just needs to kind of scramble around because Wisconsin's putting some pressure on. He has to wait for his receivers to run 50 yards down the field because you only get one shot, so you got to make it in. So he buys some time. And with all that he has, I mean, to throw it 50 yards is not easy. So, I mean, Kirk chucks it up, in the air, Spartan Stadium, silence. You just watch this ball, I mean, sail for 50 yards to the midnight sky. And Wisconsin defensive back, I think Jared Aberderis, you don't care about that. Aberderis jumps up. It barely gets over his fingers, bounces off the helmet of B.J. Cunningham, our star receiver, and lands in the hands of Keith Nichol, the former quarterback who now plays wide receiver. Keith Nichol gets it, lunges forward. It gets over the goal line by about an inch. And it's so close, the refs, they want to review it, so they go to the TV monitor, back and forth, all these different angles. And eventually, the ref comes back out. He puts his hands up. Touchdown. Michigan State has won. The Hail Mary pass has worked. And Spartan Stadium goes ballistic. I'm not at the stadium. I'm at my house watching the game. And my immediate response, it's immediate. It's not cognitive. You don't, when you witness greatness and you respond in joy, you don't think about it. You don't think, well, this is a really great event. What should I do? Oh, I guess I should cheer. Therefore, I should sing the fight. You just do it. When you're totally enthralled with greatness, you just sing. And so I rip off my shirt, and I run out into the street, and I sing the fight song. And I just want to say, I was not the only one in the street singing. I was the only one without my shirt on the street singing. But there were other people in the streets singing the fight song. Written into the heart of every human is that the natural reaction is to sing when we witness greatness. Just how God made the world. Whenever you see something great, you sing about it. Don't think about it first. You just do it. And the return of the ark is one of these great moments. And so we are told, sing, sing, sing. Why? Because of verses 4 and 5. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. God is great, and the other gods are not. If you go back to 1 Samuel 5, you read that the ark was placed at the side of Dagon. So Dagon's the statue. He's sitting there. They placed the ark next to it. The next morning, when the Philistines come to check, they find that Dagon had fallen on his face, prostrate, before the Lord. So this foreign god now bows in humility to the Lord of the covenant. So the Philistines think, well, it must have been the wind or something. So they prop their statue back up. The next morning, they come back in and they find that their god has had his head cut off and his hands have been cut off. The Lord of the covenant has killed this lesser god. The presence of the Lord has defeated the god of the Philistines. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. All other gods cower in fear at the feet of our God. If you had other translations, it would say these other gods are non-entities. They aren't even real. They're made up. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. You might remember that from the New Testament. Elohim is the word for God. The Hebrew word for worthless idols that you see in verse 5, that phrase, worthless idols, is Elil. So this phrase, it's a play on words. Elohim, Elil. The two words sound the same, but they mean totally different things. Elohim is God, Elil is pretend God. And so what David is saying is, your God might sound like a God, but in the end, he is only a pretend. He's a fake. He's not even worth the metal that he's been cast in. So for as low as the people were when the Philistines captured the ark, the opposite extreme now describes their sense of worship and joy. There is one God, the Lord of Israel, and all other gods bow at his feet and will meet eventual destruction. And at this point, the psalm is beginning to escalate in excitement. Look at verse 7. It begins with the families of peoples. And then in verse 10, it gets bigger because we're talking about the nations. And then finally in verse 11, all of creation is instructed to join in this growing chorus of praise to God. So you have the heavens are to sing, the earth is to sing, the sea, the fields, and even the trees are all going to sing for joy on account of the mighty works of God. We're still a Reformed church, at least for another couple weeks. So Abraham Kuyper, famous Reformed theologian, his statement concerning every square inch in the entire planet Earth belongs to the risen Christ. That phrase is relevant, and Psalm 96 actually ups it a little more. It's not just that God owns every square inch. Because God owns every square inch of the universe ought to cry out to God in praise. Nothing is to be excluded. And Hebrew scholars are always looking to find the form of a psalm. And by form, it just means what's the main point of each psalm. So we have psalms of praise, psalms of imprecation, lament. And I think, without even being a Hebrew scholar, you know, yeah, this is a psalm of praise. It's pretty obvious. But it might be a little bit more than just praise. And let me offer two other categories for us to consider. First would be evangelism. And second, there is a hint of a Messiah. So go back to verse 2. Notice the word tell. So 200 years before Jesus, there's a number of scholars that want to translate the Old Testament, which is written in Hebrew, into Greek, because the majority of the world is speaking Greek. And so they think, well, we want to read the, you know, the Old Testament, let's translate it. We call this translation the Greek Septuagint. It's very helpful for a number of reasons. And the Greek translation of that word tell is euangelizetha, which is the verb of the noun gospel. So in verse 2, we are to be gospeling the salvation from day to day. Or perhaps when you hear me say euangelizetha, you think, that sounds a bit like evangelism. If you thought that, you're right. In the Greek, you would read this as evangelize, or gospel of his salvation from day to day. So there's an explicit command to evangelize, but who? The psalm is written in the context of Israel. You don't evangelize those that are already in. When we take a closer look at this escalating praise that begins in verse 7, we see the phrase family of people. Or in the Greek, it would be the family of ethnicities, ethnos. It's the same Greek word that we see in the Great Commission. Make disciples of all ethnos, all ethnicities, same word. And so this escalating praise of the psalm escalates because the growing chorus moves from little Israel to all the ethnicities of the entire world. So we evangelize the world because we want to bring other people into this growing chorus. That's somewhat what evangelism is doing. It's saying, come, sing, come with me and sing to the one true God. Come Philistines, come Babylonians, come Greeks, Romans, Canadians, Indians, Mexicans, European, Chinese, come and sing to the one true God. There is a new song that is being sung. The triumph of Yahweh over all the worthless gods has been complete. Come all, far and near, join in this escalating song. Derek Kinder is a commentator. He writes, if the song of the Lord begins in the heart, it always grows into the chorus on which others are included in its music. Very helpful. So if there's a work of the Lord in your heart, the natural progression is that it moves outward to include other people in its music. I mentioned that after a big win, I like to sing. And so imagine, you know, we beat University of Michigan or we beat Baylor, and I'm singing by myself in the basement. I'm going to be pretty happy. I mean, just for the fact that Michigan State still won. Singing by myself in the basement, that is going to be a joyful experience. But how much more joyful is it to not just be singing in my basement, but to be singing at Spartan Stadium with 80,000 other people? The culmination of joy is that you share it with others. It's a tremendous truth I learned from John Miller. He's a former professor at Westminster Seminary. And Psalm 96 is a call for God's people to fill the stadium of God's world with all the ethnicities of the entire world in unified song. Our joy moves out and calls others in. If you get to heaven, just you and Jesus, and you're singing, that would be glorious. I mean, the finished work of Jesus for you alone, that is glorious. But how much more glorious it will be when we see the faces of men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation singing with you. The greater the crowd, the greater the joy. And the Jews sang because of God's mighty works. These are the Jews that saw the Red Sea parted, the Jews that saw God take down Goliath through David, the Jews that saw the defeat of Dagon. They saw his mighty works, and they sang. But then look at verse 10. This is the messianic hint. We get a hint, just a hint, of a coming judge in verses 10 and 13. If you look carefully, it reads that he will judge, not that he has judged. He will. So the psalm is calling us to look forward in anticipation of the coming judge who will judge in righteousness. Someone else is going to come, and this someone else is going to bring a new and greater song. So we get a whisper of Jesus here. It's very faint, but it is clearly here. The king is coming. And this king is not like David, who simply ruled over little Israel. This is the real king. This is the king that we have all been waiting for. This is the king that is going to rule over all the ethnicities of the world. And this king has the power to move even the trees and ocean to praise. So here's the main point of this sermon. The Jews sang because God defeated Dagon. And they sang very loud. How much more so, through the lens of the finished work of Jesus Christ, how much more louder ought Christians sing this side of the cross? To defeat Dagon, that's quite an accomplishment. To knock over the statue and cut off his head and cut off his feet. But to defeat sin and death itself is a much greater accomplishment. Because Jesus has defeated the power of communism, the God of Islam, New Age gods and Hindu gods, because greed and corruption bow at the feet of Jesus, because Jesus Christ has cut the head and hands off the God of hedonism, because this judge that is hinted at in verse 10, that this judge will take nails into his hands, and because this judge will wear a crown of thorns and shame, because this judge will be pierced in the side, eventually laid in the grave, because this judge will three days later rise in triumphant glory, because this judge now sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty as a triumphant declaration for the whole world to see that this judge has defeated sin and death, we ought to sing very loudly that the Lord reigns, and we sing to him alone. There is no one like our God. All gods bow to him. Jesus Christ is the true king. End of point. Case closed. Sing to him and sing loudly. Whatever earthly power you might currently bow to, know that this power bows at the feet of Jesus. So come, sing to him. Sing to Jesus. And one of the keys to reading the Bible is to recognize what Sigurdanus calls longitudinal themes. And by that phrase, he just means find the themes in the Bible that are sort of woven throughout every page to kind of hold the story of the Bible together. So for example, you could see the longitudinal theme of God's presence. So in the garden, have God's presence, and then Adam and Eve lost it, and then kind of comes and goes throughout the various pages of the Old Testament, and then the presence of Jesus comes, and it's all fulfilled in Revelation chapter 20. So God's presence is a theme throughout every page. Or you can see the theme of the temple, or the garden, or atonement. And the Bible progressively reveals how these themes are going to end. This is called the doctrine of progressive revelation. And one of these themes is the theme of singing. So the whole story of the Bible tells of a song that is increasing in both loudness, because more and more people are going to be involved, and is also increasing in clarity of content, because we understand the center of the song. So perhaps John even had Psalm 96 in mind when he transcribed Revelation 5. To me, it seems like Revelation 5 is the new song that was talked about in Psalm 96. Revelation 5, John writes, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So in Psalm 96, we are told to declare, evangelize God's salvation amongst the nations. And then here in Revelation, we see that all the nations are singing, that it comes true, that as we proclaim, eventually the nations will be brought in. So the anthem, we're not at Revelation 5 yet, we're in the midst of seeing it happen, that the anthem of God's renown is getting louder. As time progresses, as God draws more and more people into his eternal congregation, the song, the sound, the loudness is increasing. More and more people are being brought in. And then the content of this eternal song is also becoming more clear. In Psalm 96, we're told to sing of these great works and to look for a coming judge. In Revelation 5, we see explicitly what this judge has done, what he has accomplished. We see that he is the Lamb that has been slain. So when we get to heaven, the new earth, Revelation 5, we're going to sing of all of God's mighty works, but we'll sing mostly about his shed blood for sinners. So Psalm 96 is a wonderful psalm, but Revelation 5 is greater because it is the fulfillment of it. God is drawing in a choir. He is forming a people to sing of the blood of his son. In the past couple years, it seems like flash mobs are becoming more and more popular. For those of you that don't watch YouTube, flash mob is a choreographed song and dance in a public place. And so you would go to a crowded area like Times Square, and you have a guy or a girl come into this crowded area, and they begin to sing all by themselves. And then a couple minutes later, you might have four or five of their friends come and join in the song. A couple minutes later, you might have 20 people join. So it goes from 1 to 5 to 20 to 100 to 500 to 1,000. And eventually, all of Times Square or the subway station or whatever it is full of people singing. And that's what we're in the midst of. God is drawing people in, and the anthem is getting louder and louder. Started with little Israel. Then he's starting to bring the Gentiles and the Romans and the Greeks and the Americans and the Chinese. It's getting louder and louder. God is drawing people to sing about the blood of his son. It's happening. And the question is, are you going to be a part of it? It's going to happen. It's going to happen. God's going to get his people. With or without us, God will get his people. The question is, are you going to experience the privilege of being a part of it? In 2 weeks, the school year at Michigan State is going to begin. So you have 50,000 students from all over our state, all over our country, all over the world are going to move in. And I am going to enter into my 12th year as full-time campus staff. And I think this is the year when I finally feel like I'm getting a little old. So things like lock-ins and sleeping on cement floors and dorm food, just not quite as appealing as it used to be. We'll have a lock-in next week, and I'm going to wake up after sleeping on the cement, and I'm just going to feel like a truck hit me. But I still love my job. I love every part of it. Why? Because the cosmic purposes of God are underway. He's creating a people to sing of the King. He is creating a people to sing the anthem of King Jesus. Psalm 96, which points to Revelation 5, is moving full steam ahead. And we get to be a part of telling other people to come and join in this eternal song. And I hope that you feel something similar. Maybe not towards college students, towards your neighbors, for your coworkers, for the refugees downtown, for international students, for an unreached people group around the world. God is drawing people into a growing anthem, and he has given us the privilege to be a part of the process. Jesus Christ is King. There is no other true King besides him. And he is the only King. No matter what media says or what other religions say, he is the only King who deserves an eternal anthem. And as God's people, we want to sing about that King. And we want to expand the congregation of those that sing to our King. Let's pray. King Jesus, we do give you all glory, power, all praise, because you are the King who ransomed men and women from every tongue and tribe and nation. I pray that you would cultivate within our hearts, in the depths of our being, that you cultivate in our hearts a desire to sing about you, King Jesus, to sing loudly and clearly about the finished work that you accomplished in our behalf, and that you give us tremendous privilege of calling other people to join in this song, calling college students, calling neighbors, calling coworkers to come and join in this eternal anthem. We give you praise. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen.